Welcome to our pulpit today, the Reverend Dr. Christina Berry. She is our new executive presbyter in the Presbytery of Southern Kansas. As she will say, just to reiterate, I want you to know she's been on the job 27 days, and she's glad to be back, and we're glad that you're in the Grace pulpit today. Welcome.
Thank you very much, Pastor Steve. It is a joy to be gathered here with you. Good morning, saints. It's great to be here. I bring you greetings on behalf of all of the churches in the Presbytery of Southern Kansas and wish to say grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A little bit before I begin. I grew up in Dodge City, and everywhere else I've ever lived, which is everywhere other than Western Kansas, I would always say Dodge City, queen of the cow towns. We're making our home in Kingman, still in the process of moving, but really happy to be back in this beautiful country. There's no place like home. So I'll be reminding you a lot in the weeks and months to come as I make what I'm calling the Ruby Slippers Tour, that God has given us all of the courage and all of the heart and all of the brains we need to do what God is calling us to do in this time and in this place for the Presbyterian Church, the Presbytery, and God's kingdom in the world. So thank you very much for this opportunity. Today's gospel reading is once again from the Gospel according to Mark. It is yet another story of Jesus as he's on his way to Jerusalem. You probably remember that Mark, even though it is the second gospel in the Bible, is the first gospel written and is source material for Matthew and Luke. So whenever Mark tells us something, it's often the first time that it's been said in the context of a gospel. For example, in this reading, Jesus is identified as the son of David, the promised one of Israel. We don't know how Bartimaeus, the one who calls him that, would know to say that, or not even quite sure how he knew it was Jesus, except that someone must have told him, and he believed. And he responded on faith alone. Let's listen for God's word to us in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. They came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet. But he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately, he regained his sight and followed him on the way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? O Lord, uphold me that I might uplift thee. Amen. When Pastor Steve asked me to preach today and I said yes, I hadn't looked at the readings in the Revised Common Lectionary. If I had, I'd probably have said, Steve, do I have to preach Job? My first rattle out of the box? I'm just meeting folks for the first time, and I'm new here. Can I just use my stock sermon that I have for I'm your new executive presbyter, everything is going to be okay? But after we talked, and he told me about the series and the theme and the focus that you have in this season, I kind of got excited about this pairing of this text from Job and the gospel reading in Mark. I do think the framers of the lectionary give Job short shrift. Selections from the book of Job only appear four times in the Revised Common Lectionary, and that's not enough to unpack this very complex parable of suffering and faithfulness. When I preach on Job, I first turn, always, to the Jewish scholars, since they've been wrestling with this story much longer than Christians. It's worth noting that the book is challenging to both Jews and Christians. For example, when Job's friends suggest he's done something to deserve the horrific suffering and loss that he's undergone, we know, though they do not, that he is the victim of this cruel challenge. Even Job's wife, in her sorrow and her grief, suggests that he give up. But as we know, Job did not give up, no matter what people said. He remained faithful even in his suffering, even in his questions. And as you heard in the reading, his life was restored to him. But this is still a complicated story. It's not one that we tend to write hymns about or choir anthems or one that we quote a lot. Now, I was raised in a household in which we memorized scripture, and we memorized a lot of scripture, and we got prizes for it as children, and we got lots of praise, and we would get to stand up in front of the church and recite the scripture we had memorized, but the girls couldn't stand in the pulpit. We had to stand down on the floor. But one day, when my mom was complaining about something, my older sister said, "Oh, Mom, just curse God and die." Now, she was quoting scripture. She was quoting Job's wife, but she got in trouble anyway. My mom did not curse God and die, nor did Job. Instead, mother also, Job, persevered in his faithfulness, even as everything was stripped from him and his wife. And then we come to the end, and God restores everything to Job. Money, livestock, all the riches, and a whole new set of children. All good, right? Happy ending. Well, wait. No. There's no happy ending to the grief that a parent would feel over the sudden death of seven sons and three daughters, no matter how many more children they had after that, even if the daughters were the most beautiful in all of human history. So much of this story is troubling, even ambiguous. The parable of Job challenges us. It challenges the simplistic idea that good people get rewarded and bad people suffer. The book of Job says that's simply not true, and it's something we learn pretty quickly as we grow up. People tell us what goes around comes around, but it turns out sometimes it doesn't. When the psalmist asks, "Why do the wicked prosper?" we might well chime in on that question. And the answer is really unclear often. Job challenges the idea that people worship God in order to get some reward or go to heaven. The entire story makes it plain that faith is not a transaction. Of course, in the end, Job's fortunes are restored, as you heard, but after that, we don't have an epilogue. We don't know what happened next in Job's life. So we assume that everyone lived happily ever after. It's different with the gospel reading because we do have an epilogue. We've been walking along with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. He's been on his way throughout the last several chapters of Mark, and he's told the disciples several times that when they get there, he'll be arrested and executed, but that he will rise again on the third day. And all along the way, the disciples have been unable to see what he is showing them. They are annoyingly blind to his identity and his purpose. Now, we who are watching across the centuries, having already read the end of the story, we can see what's going to happen, but they've not yet gotten there. So they come through the town of Jericho, a town famous in biblical history for the battle that was won there. You remember Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. The Battle of Jericho was the first conquest made in the land of Canaan. The armies of Israel were told to surround the city and march around it with the Ark of the Covenant, blowing trumpets 6 times for 6 days in a row. And on the 7th day, they were told, shout, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And when they did, the walls came tumbling down. The blind man outside the walls of Jericho had no 6-day waiting period. He began to shout as soon as he saw Jesus. He knew that Jesus was coming near. He was not the least bit shy about yelling loudly, even though the people around him were trying to silence him. This blind son of Timaeus can see that this is the son of David. And Bartimaeus knows what he wants and loudly says so. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, while those around him may recognize Jesus, for some reason, they want Bartimaeus to keep quiet, but this man sees his chance, and he's going to speak out loudly. At least after Jesus notices and hears Bartimaeus, the crowd then encourages the blind beggar. So Bartimaeus throws off his cloak and springs up and comes to Jesus. He throws off his cloak, the one thing he owns that has any value at all, and he leaves his old life behind. He is not reluctant at all. He springs up and comes to Jesus. If ever there was an enthusiastic participant in a come to Jesus meeting, Bartimaeus is it. His faith gives him confidence to come to Jesus. He gives voice to his hope, and Jesus responds. Bartimaeus is shouting and calling out for mercy, however unpopular it might have been with the people around him, is an act of faith. It is a statement of belief. Jesus, of course, has the vision to truly see this blind man, and in his mercy and love, asks him, what do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus answered simply, my teacher, let me see again. And as you heard, Jesus said, go, your faith has made you well. And the blind man regained his sight, but he did not go. He followed Jesus on the way. Unlike in the story of Job, we know the epilogue here. After he was restored, Bartimaeus committed his life to Jesus completely. Now, today is the day in the church year when we observe Reformation Day. The actual date is October 31st, 1517, All Hallows' Eve. It's the date on which Martin Luther gave voice to his faith and began what became the Protestant Reformation. That date, October 31st, 1517, is one of the few that, as a pastor, I insisted that our confirmation students and all the elders and deacons had to memorize. It's the date when Martin Luther is believed to have nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. Martin Luther was loudly protesting the practice of selling indulgences, offering the forgiveness of sins for a price, mercy for money. It was a transaction so a person of wealth could give money to the church in exchange for forgiveness of sins. The money was for St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, so it was a capital campaign, right? But it was a good cause, just not a good practice. The equivalent modern practice would be to promise people that their financial gifts to a church capital campaign would mean the purchase of their salvation, or that increasing your annual pledge would get you more, like extra forgiveness, and you could get that mercy and forgiveness ahead of whatever sinning you were planning to do. So if you had a lot of money and like a lot of good sinning planned in your day planner, like I got a bunch of sins coming up, you could give the money. It would be a really good bargain. But as Martin Luther pointed out in 1517, that's not how it works. It seems obvious to us now that God's intent for us is to repent and that God's salvation for us comes by grace through faith. But when Martin Luther said it over 500 years ago, the people around him wanted to hush him up. The Roman Catholic Church declared him a heretic and commanded him to be silent. But he would not stop speaking. And because Luther was willing to shout out, the Reformation began and the Protestant Church was born. The very foundation of that change was one person speaking out, willing to claim God's grace even though others objected. And when Luther recognized that he was saved by grace through faith, his entire life was changed. Everything he did after that point was in service to his Savior. Now, John Calvin developed the Reformed project even further. You didn't think I could preach on Reformation Sunday without talking about Calvin, right? John Calvin developed the Reformed project even further as he connected grace to gratitude and gratitude to generosity. For Calvin, the grace we receive through faith naturally prompts in us a sincere gratitude, which is then expressed in our stewardship. It begins with grace received through faith. Calvin said, "Faith is like an empty, open hand stretched out towards God with nothing to offer and everything to receive." And because we've received everything from God, our natural response is gratitude, which leads to generosity. Calvin also said, "So, whether believers are rich or in robust health or wonderfully endowed with the Spirit's gifts, they acknowledge that God's favor is its only source. Their joy is real, and so is their thanksgiving. That is how they will use the good things of this present life. Nevertheless, while life for believers may be easy today, they will be ready tomorrow to endure whatever afflictions God may send them. God may, perhaps, take from them the goods he has given. They are prepared to surrender them, since they know they have received them on one condition, that they should hand them back whenever God should choose." This is the foundation of the Reformed idea of stewardship, the stewardship of all life. All of it belongs to God, and we are prepared to joyfully surrender it. This is the illuminating and liberating genius of the Reformation, the understanding of Luther and then Calvin after him, that our prosperity is not a sign of our faithfulness, but a gift of God to be shared and returned for the glory of God. Jesus asked the blind man, and Jesus asks us now, "What do you want me to do for you?" Oh, friends, there's so much we could ask for. Like the crowd on the road to Jericho, we need to be healed of our attempts to silence those who cry out. Like the blind man, each one of us needs to be healed. We need to be healed of our blindness to the plight of others. We need to be healed of our lack of vision to see God's abundance. We need to be healed of our hesitance to speak. We need to be healed of our greed. We need to be healed of our fear. The good news of the gospel is that the teacher, the son of David, has come down the road toward us, and he wants to restore us, to transform us and reform our hearts. The good news is that there are those around us who will say, "Get up, take heart. He is calling you." The good news of the gospel is that Jesus continues to call us to him, asking us, "What do you want me to do for you?" And when we respond honestly and humbly from our hearts, we say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then we who have been restored by God's grace echo the words of Psalm 126. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we rejoiced. Beloveds, God has done great things for us. Restored by grace through faith, it is fitting that now we turn to Jesus and ask him with humble hearts, joyfully, willingly, gratefully, Jesus, teacher, what do you now want us to do for you? Amen.